1, verse 16 and 17, these very familiar verses, he gives what the theme of the book of Romans is going to be. And in those verses he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So he says here that the message of Romans is that the good news, the gospel, is that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that the righteousness of God can be imparted to us, or imputed to us, you'll find out about that in the coming weeks, by faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us and his resurrection. So it's this gospel that brings us salvation through Jesus by faith. That's the message of Romans. But today, we're going to look at verses 18 to 32, where we look at the wrath of God. We look at his righteousness and the corresponding wrath of God. But to really understand the wrath of God, we need to start with this. Anybody know what this is? What kind? Monarch butterfly. Now, what if I told you that monarch butterflies live 10 years, and there are some that every year the parents and their children fly down to a place called El Rosario in Michoacán. How do you say it? Michoacán, Mexico? How do you say it? Michoacán. Over 2,300 miles they fly. And they do this throughout their life so that when the parents die, then the baby butterflies know the route, and they do it as well. And then they go back all the way to Winnipeg, Canada. Let's see if we can... Yeah, can you imagine that? 2,300 miles or more? Okay. There we go. And this is a picture of El Rosario in Michoacán, Mexico. There's a forest there that they live. And in the spring, there's just thousands and thousands of them. It's become a tourist area. And they leave here, and they go to all the way up to Winnipeg, Canada, and come back every year. Now, if I told you that was the way it happened, I'd actually be telling you some lies. Because the truth is, monarch butterflies only live 1 month, and it takes several months to fly up to Canada. So how do they get there? How do they know to go there? Well, they have an internal clock, apparently, that tells them in the spring when they should leave Mexico, the southern part of Mexico, and start heading north. But they can only go about 2 weeks, and then they stop, they mate, the parents die, and they leave a little egg that we'll see here. Oh, here's the journey that they take all the way from Winnipeg. Can you believe that? 2,300 miles. But they can only see these stops in between. They go 2 weeks, they stop, they mate, they leave an egg, okay? And you'll see that they leave it on a milkweed plant. That's hard to see. There's a little teeny dot there. But after about 3 or 4 days, a little caterpillar starts eating its way out of it. Gets out. And then he comes back and he eats the sac because it has so much nutrition in it. All right. And then the caterpillar begins eating the milkweed for days and days, and it gets bigger and bigger. It keeps shedding its skin because it's getting so big so fast. Then finally, it gets that big, it attaches itself to a plant, and then this metamorphosis begins happening, this outer coating which turns into a chrysalis. And it spends 9 days in this chrysalis, and during that period, it comes out as what? A butterfly. It goes in as a caterpillar and comes out as a butterfly. Now, you ask your friends that believe in evolution how that happens, because I can't explain that for you, except to say it's a miracle of God. But it's one of many miracles, because then it comes out, it gets fluid into its wings, they get bigger and bigger, and then it begins to fly north toward Winnipeg. 2 more weeks, and then it stops. mates, lays eggs, the parents dies, it goes into the cocoon, the caterpillar comes out, goes into the cocoon. This process happens over again. Then to a third generation, flies 2 more weeks, it happens, a fourth generation. So finally, after 4 generations, it gets to Winnipeg, and then it spends several months there. So generally four more generations of the butterfly live in Winnipeg. And then there is the eighth generation. And it lays its egg, and when the caterpillar comes out of the egg this time, it's different for some reason that nobody can explain. It's bigger. It's a little bit different color. Okay? And this, it's called a super monarch. It's a little bit bigger. This one can fly 270 miles. This one can fly 2,700 miles. One butterfly. This ordinary butterfly lives for a month. The super monarch lives 8 months. How does this happen? It'd be like in your family, if every generation the person is born, they're bigger, stronger, taller, and they live to 600 years. Would that be crazy or what? Well, that's what happens with the monarch butterfly. And then the internal clock tells this butterfly, the super monarch, when to, in October usually, to leave Canada and fly all the way back to Michoacán. And it goes to this forest, and they've tracked them. They finally figured out how to figure out where they were going, where they were migrating. They began catching them and putting these very small stickers on them with numbers and track them. And that's how they figured out they were going from Winnipeg all the way down to southern Mexico. But not were they just going to southern Mexico. They were ending up, in some cases, they found they went back to the very tree that 8 generations earlier had left. The exact same tree, but almost always within 200 to 300 feet of the location 8 generations previously left. So it would be like one day if I said to my wife, you're to go to New York City and walk there. And so during her life, 8 generations finally walk and get to New York City. And then they give birth to somebody that lives 600 years, and they walk back all the way to Los Angeles to the very house that they left from, never having been there before. And the incredible thing is I have a bag of them here. These are sesame seeds, probably 100 here. The monarch butterfly's brain is the size of a sesame seed. How does that happen? Is that unbelievable or what? See, God is amazing, and that's what it tells us in Romans 1. And they've tried to figure out how they do it. They put butterflies in wind tunnels, and they figured out that it appears to use the sun. And they have an internal compass to the sun and also an internal timer. They have one that tells them when to leave each year, but another one as they're flying south in the northern hemisphere, the sun rises in the east, sets in the west, right? But it tracks on a southerly route because we're on the northern hemisphere. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, the sun's over here, but due south is here. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun is here, but due south is here. And they have some kind of mechanism that tells them what time of day it is so they know how to adjust their navigation system. All within that tiny little sesame seed of a brain. Those kind of calculations of what people have been doing on the high seas for hundreds of years to navigate. And the butterfly has been doing it in their sesame seed-sized brain. But this is exactly what it says in Romans 1, 18 to 23. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It said, God has made it plain to them. I handed out a listening sheet. Did anybody not get one? Because if you don't, Frank has them here. I'm sorry, I forgot about that. If you need a listening sheet, has the information, just raise your hand and he'll help you get one. So God's wrath has come against people because he's made his power and his nature plain to see. And the Greek word plain means apparent, evident, obvious. God, the word says God has made it obvious that he exists and that he is powerful. Through his creation, one of the many things is this incredible monarch butterfly. And God's word says, just from the monarch, everybody should know that God exists and that he's powerful, that he's divine. And so you're without excuse. That on the day people go to heaven, they stand before God, nobody can say, oh, but Lord, I didn't know you. I didn't know you existed. You're invisible. I couldn't see you. And God's answer will be, oh, my child, it was obvious. I made it plain to everyone. If you would have just looked at what I created, your fingertip, how every fingerprint is different, a snowflake, everyone is different. Just the complexity of your body, the monarch butterfly, the stars, the galaxies. I made it so plain for you. You have no excuse. I made it so plain. But it says people suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this word suppress is interesting. It means to hold back or to hold down, to restrain, to hinder the progress of. So it would be like if you came home and you had a dog, a typical dog. As soon as you got home, it starts furiously wagging its tail and wanting to jump up and lick you and show you its affection. But you hold it down and you say, this dog doesn't like me. This dog does not like me. It's obvious. And he is trying to jump up and lick you, and his tail is still going, but you say, he just doesn't like me. Oh. See, you're suppressing. You're holding that dog down. You're holding the truth down. The truth is obvious. That dog loves you. Well, God's truth has gone out. It's obvious that he loves us, but the Bible says, unfortunately, we've become hardened and we've rejected. We've suppressed that truth. I love Psalm 19. I once had it memorized and we were vacationing in Thailand. I remember at night I would go out and we were vacationing on the beach and I'd look up at the stars and I would say this psalm. And it begins, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. They proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. So the Bible here says there's an exchange. I call it the amazing exchange and the horrible exchange. And many people have made this horrible exchange. Okay, they're changing God, exchanging God for an idol. They're exchanging the truth of God for a lie that they are God. And exchanging natural relations, sexual relations for unnatural ones. And all of them end in disappointment and dissatisfaction. And the crazy thing is, and we see this later in Romans, the amazing exchange God offers to us. He says, come to me and exchange your sin and filthiness for my righteousness. Come and exchange your life separated from God to a life where you know God. This amazing exchange. Come exchange where you live under God's wrath to where you live under God's blessing. God offers that to all of us, to make that kind of incredible exchange. But God's wrath is poured out on man because man chooses, no, I'm going to make an exchange for the horrendous exchange where I put myself in charge. And it ends badly. If you go on and look at verse 24, 26, and 28, there's another phrase that just like exchange is repeated three times. In this passage, this phrase, God gave them over, is repeated three times. In verse 24, God gave them over to sinful desires. In verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. In verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And if you look at how this verse is used, one of the ways it's used is Jesus gave his body up or gave it over for us, for our salvation. It's the giving up of people to a jailer, to a judge. So it's a very serious thing. And God here is saying, they rejected me and said, no, I will be God. And what's God's response? Well, it's his wrath. But often we think of God's wrath as, you know, bringing fire and lightning, brimstone down and destroying people. But here, when he talks about his wrath, I call it his peculiar wrath or his passive wrath. He doesn't immediately bring judgment on people in a big showy way. Instead, it's the idea of God says, okay, you're deciding you're going to be in charge of your life. You're deciding you're going to worship this idol, maybe one crafted by man, but these days, idols of, oh, you're going to chase success. You're going to chase fame. You're going to chase money, relationships. You believe those are the things that will bring you true satisfaction. You're saying no to me, and you're saying no, that's where I'm going to find my joy. And so God, it's as if he steps back and he turns us over to those things and lets us experience the natural consequence. And the natural consequence of all those is we end up at some point realizing, wow, this may have satisfied for a moment, but it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. It ends in loneliness and brokenness and pain. So God's way of his wrath, his way of disciplining his people in many ways is to do that. He steps back and lets us suffer the natural consequences of our decisions. It's what he did with the Israelites. If you remember, at one point they said, oh, we want to have our own king. We want to be ruled over by a king, not by you, God. We want to be like the other nations. And it breaks God's heart. He wanted to rule over them, to be their king, but they reject him. And so what does he do? He stepped back and he says, okay, you pick a king just like the other nations. And you see how that goes. But he also gave him some warning. He said, but when you pick a king, remember, don't allow him to have many wives. Don't allow him to amass great amounts of wealth. And don't allow him to go to Egypt and get chariots and weapons and rely upon those weapons to defend them. Just warning you. What do? David has many wives, and then his son Solomon has even more. Solomon attains great amounts of wealth and sends to Egypt and buys chariots there. And his faith is in his chariots, that those chariots of the highest quality and the horses from Egypt will protect them. And God steps back. He just let them experience what happens. Judgment comes upon them. The Assyrians come and wipe out the northern kingdom. The Babylonians take them into captivity. This long period of time where they're under the judgment of God. God didn't bring the judgment immediately. He let them bear the consequences. So I think the application here, or first the point that we see here is what's listed as the second point. That God's offended when men reject and suppress the plain revelation of himself, and they exchange his blessings for their own sinful path. So he pours out his justified and passive wrath on them. He steps back and lets them experience the natural negative consequences of their decisions to rule their own life. So I would ask you, have you come to grips with the fact that God often disciplines us through this passive wrath, that he doesn't, we make a bad decision or decide to get drunk and immediately God brings discipline on us? No, many times God steps back and says, see how that goes for you. How'd that work out for you? So right now I'd ask you to search your own heart. What are the ways in your life now that you have decided you're going your own way? You're not following God's path, but you've made yourself the boss. Because very well, you may be in the middle of his passive wrath. He's just letting the circumstances play out in your life till one day you wake up and say, oh God, why did I do it my way? And you're in the midst of the consequences and all the pain and brokenness from it. So take inventory of your life and look for places where you may be doing it your way, and you may already be in the middle of his passive wrath. Then lastly, let's look at the last part of this passage. It said, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. Then he lists four sins here. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And then he lists 16 sins. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. So we see this progression. First, they suppress the truth. Then there's sexual immorality. They exchange the truth for a lie, the lie that, oh, I can be in charge of my life and have a good life. And then they serve idols, and then into all of these other sins. And that's our third point that we see in this, that we have to realize the stark reality that the pattern in Scripture is that sin leads to a downward spiral. So often we think, oh, I'll just get drunk just this one time. I lost my job. I got to get drunk because of that. Oh, this person treated me so badly today. I'm going to take it out. I'm going to yell at my kids tonight. Or, oh, I'm just going to go do drugs just this one time, and then I'll have it out of my system, and then I'll really follow God after that. But the Scriptures here say, no, sin likes to get us and suck us in a spiral downward. We have to say no to every sin. Never have that kind of thinking, oh, I'll just get it out of my system. God shows that as our heart is darkened and we sin, sin leads to more sin. Thankfully, God is ready at any moment that we're willing to repent, to take us back, and he's constantly wooing us back to himself. But we have to think right about sin and see its danger and see this pattern all throughout Scripture that when we choose to do it our way, it ends badly. So again, we've been seeing one through the monarch butterfly and through all of creation. God has made it obvious that he exists and that he's powerful and that he's divine. And I want to encourage you, tap into that. Spend time exalting in God's creation. Figure out what it is for you that recharges your battery in nature. He's made it to do that, to encourage us and reaffirm that he exists and he's powerful. Don't suppress that truth. And then realize that we shouldn't exchange the amazing exchange for the horrendous exchange of putting ourselves in charge of our lives and turning over our lives to sin. Because we realize that sin is a downward spiral. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are justified in your wrath because you have made it plain that you exist and that you're powerful. There are so many wonders in the stars, in our body, in all that you've created. And it's true, Lord, we have suppressed that truth. Lord, help us to be more sensitive, to exalt in that. And Lord, we pray for non-believers that have exalted it and turned to other things. And they've said, no, there's no God. And they've said, oh, I'm my own God. I decide what's right and wrong. I am in charge of my life. Lord, thank you. Your word is so clear that that path is an offense to you, and it leads to dissatisfaction and pain. Lord, we thank you that in Romans you show us that true life is found in acknowledging you and making you Lord of our lives, placing our faith in Christ. Lord, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to hunger more and more for your word and to live out the truths in it. We thank you that you are so amazing and your love is so amazing. And Lord, thank you that you rescue us from your wrath through Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. And let me just add, if there's someone here that is